So today, and we're going to start with part one of Psalm 42, talking about the deer who pants for the water. So the Christian life should be marked with joy and hope, and that should distinguish us from those who do not believe and have no hope. Philippians chapter 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Galatians 5, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace." Martin Lloyd-Jones says, he was a medical doctor and he wrote this book on spiritual depression. He said, "I have no hesitation in asserting again that one of the reasons why the Christian church counts for so little in the modern world is that so many Christians are in this condition of spiritual depression. But sometimes we don't rejoice. Sometimes we fall into a spiritual depression and can't seem to get out of it. Now, some of you may not be as susceptible to such low points as others, but at some time or in some way, we all will face trials and challenges that are tailor-made for us by our sovereign God. And at some point, we'll meet what seems to be an impassable roadblock. And it seems that we're taken to our breaking point. Jesus in chapter 16 of John said, "In this world you will have tribulation." James says, "We will undergo various multicolored trials." And the notion of a trial is that it's something we can't handle using our own resources, because it's designed by God to make us become desperate and to reach out to Him. Otherwise, we'd be tempted to just shrug it off and say, "I got this," and rely on our own strength while ignoring the strength that only God can provide. Now, maybe it hasn't happened to you. Maybe it's happened to one of your loved ones. But as English preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, "We are different, each one of us, but I am sure that this one thing in which we are all brought to unite in times of deep sorrow, namely in a sense of helplessness." So what happens when you are alone, or when there is no one to encourage you? Or perhaps there is someone there, but rather than encourage you, they discourage you. Now, the Bible teaches us that there is real hope, even in those dark times, and we explore that hope in Psalm 42. Now, there's not enough time to go through the entire psalm in one evening. Believe me, I tried. I spent weeks just trying to condense it, and I just couldn't. There's so much there, and you realize how inadequate you are in conveying these wonderful truths. So tonight is part one. God willing, 2 weeks from now will be part two. Now, some Christians call Psalm 42 the believer's ode to joy, because it tells us what to do when you don't feel joy. The protagonist in this psalm is dealing with a deep, enduring spiritual depression. And then we join with him as he seeks to see daylight in that dark place. Does he handle things perfectly? No. But the Bible records things as they happen. It's honest. It brings to light both the shortcomings and the triumphs of its heroes. And there is much to learn from this psalm. John Piper prayed, he went to this psalm, and he prayed that his congregation would be swallowed up in this psalm, not that it is a happy place to be, but to learn how to be in an unhappy place. This is what we need, he said, and the psalmist does it so well. He is miserable so well. And he, Piper, prayed that God would teach his people to be struck down well and in turmoil well. Because, frankly, sometimes we are going to be struck down, and sometimes we will be in turmoil, and we can't get ourselves out of it, but at least we can respond in a godly way. There's a man named Ed Welsh who is from the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation, and I like what he says about the terms depression and spiritual depression. He says depression is always a spiritual matter. That is not to say that it is always a matter of personal sin, but it does mean that depression is always something to which we go to our Lord for power and mercy and grace. Suffering, he says, is always a spiritual matter. Lord, I can't take another step, or Lord, help. That's a redemptive experience when we are struck down, and when we track down the old wise saints of the church. They are the ones to whom we should turn during our struggles. And that gives us a lot of hope, because for believers in Christ, we have the Lord. We're not spared the things of this world. It doesn't spare us from being down or in dark places, but we have something the world does not have. Because even though it may seem like we're alone, we're not. We alone have the living God and our relationship to Him. And so for that reason, if every depression is a spiritual depression, we alone have the hope that God gives to us. Now, there's many reasons, not many causes for spiritual depression, and the cause, the night types and causes, all of that, that's beyond the scope of this psalm. But here's some of the main ones. The first is physical. Martin Lloyd-Jones, again, the MD who wrote Spiritual Depression, noted the following. He said, "Does someone hold the view that as long as you're a Christian, it does not matter what the condition of your body is? Well, you will soon be disillusioned if you believe that. Physical conditions play their part in all of this. Into this group, speaking generally, you can put tiredness, overstrain, any form of illness. You cannot isolate the spiritual from the physical, for we are body, mind, and spirit." I remember in seminary, they would tell us, sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is get a good night's sleep. And I can't remember who said this, and it struck me because it seems so true. I don't know who said it, but he says, our spirits and our bodies are so interconnected that we catch each other's colds. And for those of us who in flu season are affected by it, you know that. If you're exhausted, you tend to be kind of down. And when you're physically fit, you can pray more clearly, your thoughts are clearer, you can see the sun better. But we are affected by our bodies. Then many of us are more melancholy in personality. And personalities affect our moods. Spurgeon said this, "Moreover, most of us in some way or another are unsound physically." And I got to say, as a side note, as one gets older, you realize how more and more you're unsound. As to mental maladies, is there any man altogether sane? Are we not all a little off the balance? Some minds appear to have a gloomy tinge essential to their very individuality. Of them it may be said, melancholy marked them for their own. Fine minds withal and ruled by noblest principles, but yet they are most prone to forget the silver lining and to remember only the cloud. For some, it's unconfessed sin, causing uncertainty in their own mind as to their standing before the Lord. Because if God is your only hope and you feel estranged from Him, that's a bad place to be. Psalm 32, written by David, man after God's own heart. "How blessed is he who is forgiven, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Then it goes to verse 3. "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. My iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me in trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." How happy is he or she who confesses and turns away from their sin, and we are singing with songs of deliverance. Verse 5, sometimes we lose sight of the goodness of God. This can happen to the best of us if the trial lasts a lot longer than we thought. And we think that perhaps we don't have the favor of God. Or for others still, and this may be hard to understand, but sometimes there's a choice not to leave this dreadful place. Some folks refuse to be comforted. Albert Barnes said this: "We find a melancholy satisfaction in being miserable and in making ourselves more unhappy, as if we were wronged, as if there was some kind of virtue in dejection and gloom, in refusing, like Rachel, to be comforted," referring to Jeremiah 31, verse 15. There's another reason. It could be satanic oppression, where the evil one casts fiery darts, sowing seeds of doubt into our own salvation. That's why Paul says in Ephesians, put on the full armor of God, because we could be vulnerable to those fiery darts. Or sometimes, as in Paul's case, God sends us a thorn in the flesh to protect us from exalting ourselves. Now, pride is very deceitful. We may not realize we have it, but God knows what's in our heart. Consider the Apostle Paul. He had this experience of seeing the third heaven. And that could be a great temptation to pride. But he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, "For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me.'" And for many, it's a combination of all these things. But the point of this psalm is not so much what is causing it, but what to do about it. Ed Welsh is instructive in this. He says, "How can you determine if depression is a physical cause or a spiritual one? The answer at first might be disappointing, but it is actually quite profound. The answer is that it is not necessary to discern the actual cause. You can minister effectively to someone without knowing the cause of it." Which harkens back to Steve's thing. Okay, so you have this condition. Now what? What do you do? What biblical means do you have to respond to that? Because for all cases, the question is, what should your attitude be and action be, regardless of the circumstances? John Piper says, "It is not wrong to want relief from the darkness and to pray for it. It is sometimes right to pray for the defeat of enemies. But more important than any of that is God himself. When we think and feel with God in the Psalms, this is the main result. We come to love God, and we want to see God and be with God and be satisfied in admiring and exalting in him." So let's look at the psalmist's battle for joy in this dark night of his soul. Psalm 42 begins with an evidence of grace. I love that phrase. We use it a lot in this church, and it's so heartwarming. So even in the persons who are associated with the psalm, the superscript says that it is a maskil of the sons of Korah. Now, the exact definition of the term maskil is unknown. It is thought to be a technical term, meaning a contemplative or skillful poem or song. It is written for the sons of Korah, who are the descendants of Korah, to be performed in services of worship. Now, this is a small group. I don't know if I could ask questions or not, but does anybody know who Korah was? Okay. For you old-timers who saw the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, do you remember, what's his name? Edgar G. Robinson, I think his name was. Shorter guy. Does anybody remember this guy named Korah? So Moses and Aaron are ministering to the people. Yeah, and Korah comes up there and starts rebelling. And he has 250 people with him. And that's what's interesting is he was a wicked man. He raised 250 men to challenge the right of Aaron and Moses to lead the Israelites. Number 16, though, says that the earth itself swallowed Korah and all his followers and all their belongings down alive into Sheol. Frightening, memorable event. But even though God judged Korah and the other rebels, the sons were spared. The sins of the fathers were not visited upon their sons. So the descendants of Korah not only were spared, but they devoted themselves to the worship of God and remembering the grace that God gave to them. In fact, the prophet Samuel arose from the line of Korah. So during the time of King David, the sons of Korah were the great leaders of the chorus and orchestral music in the tabernacle in the temple. Can you imagine the psalm being sung? Because they didn't say it. They sung these psalms by the descendants with hearts of gratitude as they remember how gracious God has been to them. I think the best time we could be in, the best situation we can be in, is when we're surprised. God is using me? I know how bad I am, and yet God still has grace. And these folks are thinking, I remember our forefather, but here we are singing and leading in song in worship to God. So perhaps even then, with their experience in leading worship, maybe they're talking from their own experience, maybe they're just leading the worship as the psalm is being sung, but it would be heartfelt, as you could imagine. So verse 1, it says, as a deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. So you can picture a deer being hunted by hunters and their dogs, or experience a severe drought overcome by thirst. It's not clear why the deer is so thirsty, but it is clearly thirsty. Could be in panic of immediate danger, or desperate because of the slow, sure death that would come about because of a drought. And the deer is consumed by thirst and by fear. For that deer, the task is clear. Nothing mattered besides finding the brook of clear, refreshing water. Albert Barnes notes that the word for pant means to rise, to ascend, and then to look toward, to long for relief from thirst. This word pant, as used in this psalm, is only found here and in the book of Joel, chapter 1, verse 20, where it applies to the beasts of the field, crying out to God in a time that the water brooks were dried up and the brooks were dried up by fire that had devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Now, I don't know if you folks are ever really thirsty in your life. I remember when I was a college student, I was an exchange student in Japan, and I was so into martial arts, as you might know, that was my religion at the time. So I took this first semester I took this more traditional art, and the second semester, it was this really kind of, looking back now, not godly, because it was very supernatural, but it seemed to work. They were just so good at what they did, but the training was really, really intense. And we took this ride, this train ride, I think it was 17 hours from one part of the island to the other, and we didn't have air conditioning, and it was so hot. My white pants turned gray by the time we got there with all the moisture. It was July, and it was really muggy. But it was so hot. And we'd go into this gym where we trained, and we'd have to wipe the floors down with dry rags and run on that, crunched over, and it would just be exhausting. But I remember thinking to myself, if I could just have one moment of coolness. And the only thing I had was a metal strip that you could step on before you enter the hot place where you'd practice. So I'd stand there for a second and bow and just relish that cool metal on my foot and then go in there. And after that, when practice was over, I would drink so much. I was just so dehydrated. So I could relate. But my life was not... Actually, I thought I was going to die. I don't know if I want to digress too much. I actually wrote a will because I thought I was going to die in that training. So, and I told my elders, one of the people there, make sure that you give this to my family if I do pass away. This deer was like that. He didn't know if he was going to live or die. He just knew he had that thirst. In the same way, this man of God had an all-consuming passion to seek the face of the Lord. You know, when you think about it, though, much better was this man to be parched, to be thirsty, to be unsatisfied than those who don't thirst after God at all. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, because they, and in Greek it's emphatic, they only will be satisfied. There is a blessing, even in a misery, if you pan after God and don't have immediate satisfaction. Charles Spurgeon said, If I have not my Lord in near and dear communion, it is at least the next best thing to be utterly wretched until I find him. If I did not sit at his banquets, and yet blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness. If my beloved be not my embrace, yet so long as I am not contented without him, as long as I sigh and cry and follow hard after him, I may be assured that I am in the possession of his love, and that ere long I shall find him to the joy of my soul. So going back to the psalm, verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him? Thirsting not just for any God, for the living God. I remember that struck me when I first was a new Christian, how the Bible kept on talking about the living God. Many in this world would acknowledge the existence of a creator God, but to them, God created and then walked away. Like winding up the hands of a clock and then letting it unwind. And they explain bad things in this world this way, seeing God is not there. But the psalmist believes and is convinced that there is a living God to whom he could cry, who actually does care and is able to do something about the plight, the sovereign ruler of all things. That's why in Romans chapter 15, Paul calls him the God of hope. So when we're empty inside, we can try to put a salve on our emptiness through distractions, entertainment, sports, accumulation of physical things, sometimes alcohol or drugs. But when you've tried all those things and found them empty, we realize only God can satisfy the soul. Augustine said, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Alexander McLaren, I love this, he said, my soul thirsts for what? An abstraction, a possession, riches, or a thing? No. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Yes, hearts want hearts. No things can satisfy a living soul. No accumulation of dead matter can become the life of an immortal being. I want more than that. I want something to love, something to lay a hand upon that shall return the grasp of the hand. A living man must have a living God, or his soul will perish in the midst of earthly plenty and will thirst and die whilst the water of earthly delights is running all around him. That's why these rich folks, famous folks, powerful folks who know not the Lord, how wretched are they? But something's wrong here. The psalmist can't seem to find the presence of his God. He thirsts for God, but he wonders, when will he be in the presence of his God? We sometimes take God for granted. We assume that he'll always be there, and indeed, the Bible says in Hebrews 13, he never leaves us or forsakes us. But sometimes in the lives of even the most godly men and women, we have this impression for a season that he is not there. In Isaiah 45, God commands Isaiah to prophesy that Babylon will destroy the kingdom of Israel and carry God's people away into captivity. And he's dismayed. He says, I can't understand why God would do such a thing. He says, truly, you are a God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. But Isaiah nonetheless still preaches, and he does what God has commanded. So this mystery of God's providence includes periods when we cannot sense his presence, and we live at that time by faith and not by sight. Now realistically, it can be harder and more confusing to those who are closer to the Lord than those who never trusted in him. Those who are sensitive to God, they feel it more intensely. C.S. Lewis, as you know, was famous for his love for God, but he also was an apologist, and he also had a love that he found but then lost. And he wrote this book called A Grief Observed. He said, when you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you're tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcome with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is in vain, and what do you find? And he's just talking about senses. Obviously he knows better. But he says, It seems that you find a door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. And after that, silence. Notice here that the psalmist thirsts after God and his yearnings are not satisfied. But while he ponders this to himself, he asks how long God will do this, but he does not blame God. It's reminiscent of Job. Remember chapter 1 of Job? He says, remember he lost everything, his earthly possessions, his children. In Job chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then in 22, it says, "Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God." Verse 3, "My tears have been my food day and night." He can't escape his grief. It's a vivid imagery. The sum and substance of what you are, it's like your food, it's like your breath, everything you have, it's just tears. By the way, tears are God's gift. Now, as you might know, I was a chaplain for Kaiser Hospital for some number of years, and we found that if someone had a serious loss, one of the things we would ask is, have you had a chance to cry yet? Because if you don't, it's hard to recover. It's hard to recover from the grief or even get well. It's normal to be sad and to grieve, and it's not a sin. And sometimes it's wrong. If there's something wrong with your heart if you cannot grieve. Now, it's true that wicked men do grieve over wicked things, but the best of us grieve over good things. Now, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, we don't grieve as others, but we do grieve. Remember the words of the tears of Job, of Naomi, Hannah, David? But the best example is Christ. John chapter 11, weeping over the sorrow attendant to the death of his friend Lazarus, and all the grief that's coming upon a fallen world as a result of sin, exemplified in the death of his friend. Luke chapter 19, as he draws near the city, he cries over it for its fate. Isaiah 53, Jesus is described as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So here, even though the psalmist has constant sorrow without relief, so because of that, he cries out to God for relief. Verse 3, "While they say to me all day long, where is your God?" Human nature, in particular the Jewish mindset at that time, wondered and attributed sin to things that went wrong to someone. Now, sometimes we do suffer as a result of our sin. Sometimes God does chasten us, or it's a natural consequence. We make a sinful choice and we reap the consequences. But not always. But remember Job, he did nothing to explain his suffering, and his friends began to blame him. As did the disciples of Jesus in John chapter 9, who assumed the man born blind was that way because of his own sin or perhaps that of his parents. So this psalmist who once boasted in the Lord seemed to have been abandoned by God to some. And apparently he looked bereft by God. William Barak of the Master's Seminary noted this. This question, "Where is your God?" occurs twice, both here and in verse 10. This is to emphasize the question from about the psalmist's taunts. It says, in a society where virtually no one is an atheist, there is this particularly hurtful question, meaning, where's your God when you need him? Is he really of any use? Do you actually even belong to him? So they're just mocking all the time, adding insult to injury whenever he might have. Now, that can happen to any of us. Hurt can be caused by careless, jealous, misunderstanding words. And it's exemplified in the life of Charles Spurgeon. As you know, he was called the Prince of Preachers in London. He once preached to about, oh, I'm sorry, during his lifetime, he preached to about 10 million people. He'd preached often 10 times a week in different places. He often worked 18 hours a day. His sermons have been translated into many languages. Today, there are more writings and books by Spurgeon than any other writer, Christian writer. On a personal level, friends and acquaintances remarked on his hearty laughter, his sense of humor, which often was expressed in his sermons and writings, And sometimes Fortuyn was criticized. But he was also plagued by difficult circumstances. On October 19th, 1856, there was a tragic incident in his ministry. There were so many people coming to his sermons that they decided to preach at the music hall of the Royal Surrey Gardens because his own church could not hold the people who came to him. And that hall had a capacity of 10,000 people, but over capacity came to see him that day. Unfortunately, during that sermon, someone shouted fire. And there's a great panic in the building. And 7 people were killed and many injured during the resulting stampede. There was no fire, but someone thought it'd be funny. Spurgeon was 22 years old at the time and overcome by his calamity. Later he said, "Perhaps no soul went so near the burning furnace of insanity and yet came away unharmed." But not all agreed that he was unharmed. One close friend later said, "I cannot think but what I saw that his comparatively early death might in some measure be due to the furnace of mental suffering he endured on and after that fearful night." In addition to the painful condition of this incident, he also had a physical gout that might have also contributed to death at an early age. And then there were these painful controversies that, not that he wanted it, but he was thrust into it because he would not compromise in the teachings of the Bible. Add to this a melancholy disposition, but perhaps most hurtful was the slander and scorn by others. In April 1855, the Essex Standard wrote an article about him, saying that his style is that of a vulgar colloquial, varied by rant. All the most solemn mysteries of our holy religion are by him rudely, roughly, and impiously handled. Common sense is outraged and decency disgusted. His rantings are interspersed with coarse anecdotes. And even what is more hurtful, fellow servants of God shot arrows into his heart. Preacher Joseph Parker said, "Mr. Spurgeon's was a superlative egotism, not the shilly-shallying, timid, half-disgusted egotism that cuts off his own head, but the full-grown, overpowering, sublime egotism that takes the chief seat as if by right." And another preacher, James Wells, said, "I have, most solemnly have, my doubts as to the divine reality of his conversion." Though biblical in speech and thought, Spurgeon was not immune to these remarks. Later he wrote, "Down on my knees I have often fallen, with the hot sweat arising from my brow, under some fresh slander poured out upon me. In an agony of grief, my heart has been well nigh broken." You know, whoever said sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me, that person wasn't slandered or all those things. That person was dead wrong. You know, as we know, the writer of Psalm 42 and Spurgeon were not the only persons mistakenly thought to have been abandoned by God. 700 years before Jesus' birth, Isaiah would write this about the Messiah. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But all the while he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities." Now back to Psalm 42, verse 4, "These things I remember and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival." So here we have a clue as to his despondency. It appears that he had actually been a leader in leading worship. And for some reason, that privilege is taken from him. It's a mark of a man or woman whose heart strongly follows the Lord. It is a desire to first worship with other believers. And memories of previous times of joyous intimacy with God and his fellow believers, and the fact that that's no longer happening would make the experience even more painful. And now he wonders, I wonder if the best is now over, and will it ever happen again? But verse 5 continues, he begins to see beyond that despair. And even as he goes through all this, he does not give up or become passive. Instead, he speaks to himself. Verse 5, why are you in despair, my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. The psalmist tells himself, hope in God, to trust him. Knowing that, as Paul would say in later on, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, these afflictions, as hard as they are, they're momentary, they're light from a perspective of eternity. There'll be some day, sometime in the future, where the clouds will pass, the sky will clear, and the sun will shine, and we will again praise him. And he preaches himself this truth. It is healthy to express yourself to God honestly. Cry out from your soul, but don't stop there. We have to challenge the validity of the thoughts of our feelings. He says, my soul, is what I'm thinking even true? John Stott observed, the cure for spiritual depression is neither to look at our grief, nor back to the past, nor round to our problems, but away and up to the living God. He is our help and our God, and if we trust in him now, we shall soon have cause to praise him again. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, take yourself in hand and talk back to yourself. Decide not to cave into them or act rashly on them before you consider all the evidence. If you're going to doubt God, make sure to doubt your doubts too. And Mike Reeves, president and professor of theology at Union School of Theology in Oxford, says, this is the verse to have tattooed in the inside of your eyelids. This will turn your world inside out. People tell you that talking to yourself is the first sign of madness. I promise it is the opposite. Talking to yourself is a first sign of wisdom. Thus, I say, if you may feel horrible doing this, but fight. The godly man or woman doesn't give up, but fights to the fog of despair, not surrendering to it. Our feelings may not be dependable. Our hearts can deceive us, especially if circumstances are unfavorable. Don't let yourself control you. Console yourself to the word of God. Mike Reeves again. Do you feel far from God? Do you feel as if you've not lived as you should? Well, of course, you haven't lived as you should, but Jesus came for the sick. So you're fearless as a Christian? Great if you realize that you qualify for his help. You see, talk to yourself. Preach away the depression. Preach away the lives of depression with happy news that the gospel that comes without. And if you have done this right, the next thing will happen naturally. I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. And verse 5 continues, for the help of his presence. Literally, the salvations, plural, of his face. The psalmist holds on to the hopeful belief that God's delivery is manifold and abundant. It is the apparent absence of God that has broken the psalmist's heart so much after panting and crying out to him, but he rightly convinces himself that he again will see the smile of God. I close with this, with Spurgeon's comment on this. This is the grand cheer. This verse, like singing of Paul and Silas, looses chains and shakes prison walls. He who can use such heroic language in his gloomy hours will surely conquer. In the garden of hope grows the laurels of future victories, the roses of coming joy, the lilies of approaching peace. So God willing, we will continue on with this 2 weeks from now. We'll look at God's antidote for depression and the hope that he provides in this psalm. So let's close in prayer then, shall we? Heavenly Father, you are the God of all comforts, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort others who are afflicted with the comfort that we receive from you. We see ourselves in and with the psalmist, who is parched and weary as he seeks communion with you. We ask that you be glorified in our lives as we continue to seek your face in happy times and dark times. We ask that you help those who feel far from you to keep fighting for joy. We pray for all of us, both the ones soaring above the clouds and the ones who seem lost in a fog of doubt. For we all need your mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Well, thank you, Father.
Thank you so much.
Oh, this is gorgeous. Thank you.
Oh, that's gorgeous.